Today is a unique day, and it's far bigger than we think, because there are many different kinds of mothers, and all are being honored today. For the mother who's chosen to stay at home while her children are little, may your patience be great and your influence even greater. For the single mom who never planned on doing this alone, may you be consistently strengthened by your Heavenly Father, and may you hear His voice singing over you. For the mother who strives to balance work outside the home with love inside the home, may you be given energy, validation, and hope as you make the leap from one world to another every day. For moms who had poor mothers themselves, but who now refuse to let that pattern repeat itself, may the godly legacy you've started be carried on for generations to come. For mothers with grown adult children, may today be filled with laughter and joy, and may you experience deep satisfaction and fulfillment. For women who have no biological children of their own, but who mother younger women as mentors, may you understand your role as a calling from God and as a transformation of their hearts. Today is a unique day. So for all the mothers we mentioned, and even those we didn't, be blessed, be honored, be filled with joy. You are making the world a better place because you're filling it with a love that only a mom can give.
Let's give it up for the moms in this place. You guys rock. And we all know that none of us would be here without mothers. My mom passed away several years ago, but I remember her very fondly. She was such an interesting lady. She was this really intriguing blend of whole earth hippieism and Republican politics that she was unlike anybody I ever actually have ever met, especially growing up in the 60s that way. But my mom and I had a really turbulent relationship. I was sort of a problem child for her. My brother is not here today. This is where you would hear him say, "Amen!" But he's out of town at this moment. My brother, since he's out of town, I can explain it to you. My brother Riley, he was born with a halo over his head. The angels were singing and everything when he came into the world, and he was this compliant child. I mean, he just obedient and sweet and every mother's dream. And so my mom, because of his childhood, was deluded into thinking raising kids was easy. And then I came along, and her happy little dream was shattered. Because, frankly, I was a rotten kid. I just really was. They said that my mom was always smiling and happy and fun before I came along. Actually, Riley's the one who says that, so you take that for what it's worth. But my memories are of a lot of shouting and crying and spankings. But that's just because I had this need. I just had a need to press against the boundaries that were there. And I had an attention span of about 0.02 seconds. So it made me a very active child, but not necessarily in a constructive way. So there was a lot of this ongoing action and corrective action that sort of defined my relationship with my mom. And one day, I can remember her talking to me and commanding me to stop whatever terrible thing I was up to at the moment. And I just remember being really frustrated and shouting back at her and saying, "What does it matter what I do? Why does it matter to you? It's my life. You shouldn't be interfering." Now, here's the thing. Maybe it's from the Republican side of the whole thing, but my mom had this very, she had a zero tolerance policy for disrespect at all. So as soon as those words got out of my mouth, I knew I had made a mistake. And she was a short woman, but somehow as I said that, she seemed to grow right in front of me. And she used this voice that just made my bladder want to lose control. And the last thing I remember hearing before the beating commenced was she said to me, "What you do is a reflection on this family." And I thought, oh, you know, but, and I realize that may seem like some hangover of out of date values in our present world, but the reality of that statement is actually undeniable. No matter how much we say each person is his own, when someone observes my behavior, they cannot help. That's just a human thing. They cannot help but begin to assess and evaluate the people with whom I'm connected. No matter how much we try to redefine that, you know, it's just the way we are. Human nature is what it is. And this same lesson got impressed on me later on in life when I was in high school and I was misbehaving at another school stadium, and the school administration said the exact same words to me. Your behavior is a reflection on this school, and then handed out like a year's worth of detention or something. There's just no way around it. We don't live in a vacuum. We just don't. And when it comes to the family and community of Christ's church, this principle is actually still at work. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue our study in Titus. If you've got a way of following along, if you'll navigate to Titus 2, please. Chapter 1 of Paul's letter to his young protege, Titus, was all about how he wanted Titus to set up the churches there in Crete and how to what criteria to use when he was establishing leaders in the churches there in Crete. And now Paul moves from the leadership to the individuals of the community that make up this body of believers. What responsibilities do individuals in the church have when it comes to representing the body of Christ? Paul's going to talk about that this morning. We're going to read the whole passage that we're going to be looking at. You mean we're just studying Titus? Happy Mother's Day. If you're there in chapter 2, we're going to begin with verse 1. I'm actually going to just read the whole passage that we're going to be looking at today, and then we're going to kind of unpack it. You're going to kind of squirm a little bit at this passage, and you're really going to think, you're reading this on Mother's Day, but we'll explain it as we go. So starting here in verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul is talking to Titus, says, "But as for you," in other words, in contrast with the teachers are not doing this the way they should, "as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women are likewise to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teachings, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that can't be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior." Well, there's probably no commentary needed on that, I suppose. Here's the thing. There's a lot of stuff in this passage that may raise one or more eyebrows as we look at it. There's things in this that when we compare it to our present culture, you know, we're gonna balk at some of this. And we're gonna get into the specifics of what it is that he's saying here. Let me just put you at ease that this is not gonna be what you may think it's going to be. But first, what I wanna do is I wanna get an overview of what his point is here. I wanna get the larger picture of what it is that he's trying to communicate in this. He starts off by saying to Titus that he should be teaching and encouraging sound doctrine. And we could actually translate that literally as a healthy belief system. A healthy belief system. But instead of listing off a whole checklist of theological points and doctrines that he's expecting Titus to be in agreement with, how does he define sound doctrine? What does he do in describing? What does he point to when describing sound doctrine? Anyone want to weigh in? Okay, well, and what are we talking about then? Relationships? Wisdom? What is it? I couldn't hear. Common sense is definitely a part of this. Family values. really what he's describing here, if you think about it, all these things that we've said here go under the heading of basically how we live, right? I mean, these are the ways in which we live, how we conduct our lives. What Paul does when describes sound or healthy belief systems, he's describing how it's going to affect our lives. And verse 7 is the fulcrum of this argument. He's saying, be a model of the good behavior that our gospel says is possible through Christ. Don't be unnecessarily weird. Don't, go off the handle, but be what the culture would define as a good citizen. Be what the culture would call a good citizen. And here's what I take from this. Paul is telling us that as the church, we reveal our beliefs by how we live. People are watching us all the time. And as we stated at the outset here, how we behave is one of those things as a human being. Human beings cannot help but assess the connections that we have in life based on how we live. John wrote in the Wonder What site, on wonderwhat.net, we give kind of a preview of what it is that we're going to be teaching on, and then we start a conversation there. John Lee wrote this, in a religious world that was overrun with written dogma, theology, and dictates, Paul seems to be endorsing the idea of a living theology. More than something written down and then voted on by a group of scholars, his theology is seen in the lives of those claiming to follow Jesus. It's actually a pretty cool idea. Talk about guerrilla marketing. It seems that Paul understood something 2,000 years before it became popular advertising usage. Instead of entrusting to dusty books, this theology is written, instead of being entrusted to dusty books, this theology is written on our hearts and lived out in our interactions with those around us. I've often wondered how 12 guys turned the world upside down. This might be a hint. We have to imagine what it was like in the world of Crete. This is the ancient Mediterranean world where this church is now suddenly appearing on the scene. It's brand new. People have never seen this group of people before. Of course, we've grown up in a world where it's kind of like the traditional thing. It's kind of like the status quo. But in that world, this was completely new. Here's this group of people now in the community who have this odd set of beliefs, and they're no longer participating in the public sacrifices like they used to. And they're so unnecessarily kind to everybody. It's weird. And the question would be out there as they're observing these people. What sort of people are these followers of this Israeli Messiah? Are they really a secret society somehow? Are they committing some horrible acts behind closed doors? Are they here to actually stir up trouble or ignite social unrest in some way? Are they going to be a political embarrassment for us in some form? And that's what Paul is trying to get at. That's why he says what he says. The world is watching. Ancient Crete was watching. The world around us is watching. And how we live reveals what it is that we believe. And certainly Christianity's interface with the world at large is often awkward in various ways. Rejecting popular religions in that context in ancient Crete wasn't going to be winning anybody any friends. And the whole countercultural attitude that develops along those ways where it comes to having to stand with Christ concerning our loyalties there. But that's the thing. Paul wanted to be sure that if Christians were going to get in trouble, it was because of their loyalty to Christ, not because their behavior was identifying them as unruly or bad citizens. Does this make sense? Do you see what I'm talking about here? So Paul outlines what an upstanding lifestyle would be for older people and younger people, for men and women within the church community as it interfaces with society as a whole. Now, this is where we sometimes get into trouble because we read what he describes here, and his description of gender and age roles seems so archaic in present society. We look at this and think, oh, you got to be kidding me. And some have taken this passage as a biblical guide for gender roles, and it seems to be so narrowly defining what women can do or can contribute. But we have to be careful there. We've got to be careful in reading this as Paul describing gender or age roles, because in just a few verses later, Paul is talking about slaves and slavery. And we can't make the assumption that Paul is somehow endorsing the evil of slavery in that. We wouldn't see that. We wouldn't assume that, would we? So we shouldn't assume that Paul is actually defining gender roles either. He's addressing the issues of ordinary first century life in the Roman Empire. Slavery in that context was a fact of life in that society, as was a patriarchic family system. There was no point in pretending otherwise. N.T. Wright said that you could no more abolish slavery overnight in the first century than you could invent space travel. The early Christians worked within what was possible at the time. This is what Paul is doing here. He's interfacing Christian values with the society that is present at that moment. You know, if we do this, if we, you know, when we look at this, what we have to understand here is that Paul isn't defining roles for men or women or slaves, but rather he's applying that transforming power of the gospel over a person's life into the present cultural framework of that time. And so that's how we understand that as well. The Roman Empire placed a premium on family stability, which is one of the reasons he's addressing this, because, well, every smart government all along the way has always realized that stable homes create stable communities, which create stable citizens and provide a stable tax revenue. It's not altruistic at all. It's pragmatic. So every major empire and government has always stressed to some level the need for family values, and our culture is no different. Family values are important to society, and our society is included in that. So in a general sense, Paul's statements here are very applicable to us. These first statements here about the roles of older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And here's what I see in this. How we live reveals what our beliefs are, and a healthy belief system is going to prioritize family integrity. This is the general statement that Paul is making to Titus there in Crete. From the older generation to the younger generation, relational instruction is a priority. Make sure that the parents are looking after the children, no matter what age group they find themselves in. See to it that we're living in a way that prioritizes the relationships from which we're going to learn and grow, the relationships that are going to add to our stability within a society. The older men of the family are supposed to live like the spiritual leaders, providing this good example of aging gracefully and caution and care. He focuses on women, encouraging the older women of the family to show the way for the younger women in caring for a home and for children. Now, remember, he's speaking into a world where staying at home was the only option for a woman at that point. That's just the way it was, but he's not limiting the options to that if society evolves and changes. So women play a larger role in society, in our present culture, and certainly that's within the bounds of that. We're still just going to apply these principles to the world as it is in our culture. So what we realize then from this is even though there are more options available for women within society, it doesn't mean, though, that we have any place for letting go of the importance of family for either men or women. Family has to be maintained as a priority. That should never diminish. And conversely, just because there are more options in society for women doesn't somehow make staying at home, if that opportunity is afforded, it certainly doesn't make that some sort of lesser option. You know, there's a terrible pressure that seems to be there. And of course, I'm not a woman, so, you know, it's ridiculous for me to weigh in on this to any degree. But just as an observer of the situation, it seems like an incredible amount of pressure is placed on women who are desiring family, and yet at the same time have this societal pressure that just staying at home with a child is somehow a lesser option in some way, as though that's, you know, you're not living up to your potential to do that. I consider that just a reverse gender discrimination. A woman, because of her strength for nurturing and maintaining relationships, is uniquely suited for the profound responsibilities of keeping a home. That's a wonderful calling. That's awesome. And society depends on family integrity. That's an important aspect to life and the unity of society as a whole. So a woman who is afforded the option to be able to stay at home and do something like that, to focus on the kids. Not everybody's going to be able to do that. But if you're able to, that you never should look at that as somehow diminutive in some way. That's an awesome thing. That's a wonderful thing. Be proud of that and grateful to God for that. The overall idea, though, is keeping those relational bonds which stabilize the family and ultimately society at large. Our best guidance, the best guidance that we're even going to receive, is going to come through familial channels. So when we want to live out our faith in Christ, we want to do so in a way that cares about family stability, that prioritizes family. We're going to express our faith in a way that encourages closer family relationships, not something that's going to divide us up or segregate us somehow. In living out our faith, one of the things that we really want to make sure about is that our faith isn't something that's dividing up the family, that our faith isn't somehow becoming this point of division. I mean, in as much as lies with us as followers of Christ, we should be seeking reconciliation and peace, no matter what our family members may think of us because of our faith. We should always be prioritizing that relationship with them. And as believers, we should never be holding people at bay who don't believe like us if they're family. A healthy belief system is going to be inclusive and hold those bonds of family together. I was talking to a young lady after the service last week, and she was asking me about the crazy church that I came from. And she said that it reminded her a lot of her own experiences growing up, that she came from a very similar kind of an environment. And unfortunately for her, her family is actually still involved in a system like that, sort of a rigid legalistic structure. And because she left it, because she left that structure, her family has logistically cut her off. She said, I'm allowed to talk to them now, which is a huge step forward, but I'm not allowed at any family gatherings or things like that. That is heartbreaking to me. I mean, it shows a faulty and an unhealthy belief system, because it's the opposite of what God desires for us. God says, behold, and how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together, when family dwells together in unity. Now, someone could say, well, Rob, this is all fine and good, but I'm pretty much on my own. I don't have any family to speak of around here. But you actually do. You really do. How do you think somebody who has no immediate family right here could find family? In what kind of a context? Right on. Right in the church, within the church community of God's family. All of this can be equally applied. All of these instructions can be equally applied to the church community, because the church is built around a familial concept. Brothers and sisters under God's paternal care. And this sort of informs us about the important roles that we play then in each other's lives as a community, as a fellowship. It directs us about the part also of older men and women within the community, how important everyone is. There's kind of a tendency in our youth-obsessed culture to want to marginalize older people. It's a strange thing. You know, the mature demographic kind of gets this attitude thrown at them, and you see it in popular media, and you're actually feeling, I was reading an article about the dangers of this developing within the church in the United States, but there's a kind of this attitude of kind of like, well, you know, you're old, so you just don't get it. And, you know, we're losing something in the process of that, you know, and I hate that anyway. You're old, you don't get it. Like, it was my choice to get this old, but then it doesn't matter. In fact, one of the things that Cole and I have talked about, and he mentioned this even earlier in the announcements, is how we can integrate relationships between the young people and the older demographic. I mean, this sort of guidance, this sort of mentoring that can take place on a relational level here within the community is really, really important. And I realize that, you know, you say something like that and somebody could panic right away thinking, you know, I can't counsel anybody. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to do or anything. But you know what? Paul Tripp wrote an article at one time, and he said, you cannot be a human being without counseling people. Everybody counsels everybody all the time. Every human relationship is a counseling environment. Every phone call, every email, every interaction with people in your life brings you into counseling. So then the real trick is enlarging those connections we have, those relational connections that we have here within the community. And There's various ways that we can try to go about that. We try to develop small groups and things like that. But I'll tell you, just even in a meeting like this, we can just intentionally be a little more intentional in our interactions around here. Maybe not just congregate with a group of people that are our same age, but kind of look around. And it would be incumbent on us who are more mature to take that step and look around to see if there are younger people that we can get to know, to go up and introduce ourselves, as odd as that may sound, and share a little bit about our lives, to begin to see these kind of connections take place, to where this healthy kind of family style guidance can be developed. Okay, quickly I want to just touch on the other outlet where what we believe gets lived out, and that's where Paul was talking to slaves. Now, we've noted already that this was not an endorsement of the evil of slavery. There's no way that we could read this and say that you know, Paul was in favor of this. But if, as we talked about, he's interfacing it with a society as it was. And if we were to transliterate this into our present culture, we would apply these principles largely to our workplace, to our employment. So with that in mind, when it comes to living out the sound doctrine that Paul is encouraging here, knowing that sound doctrine is going to be demonstrated in the way that we live, we see that healthy beliefs are going to demonstrate integrity in our employment, integrity in the workplace there. Because the slave-master distinction was breaking down in the Christian church, Paul was concerned that an attitude could possibly develop among those who were slaves that would encourage them to, in some way, break the law, to think that because of their newfound relationship with Christ, they were now above the law. That's always a problem. Hey, I'm under grace. I'm not under law. I can drive whatever speed I want to or whatever. And the thought could develop within the minds of those who were under slavery in that system. Well, you know, my master isn't a Christian. I'm a Christian. I'm a child of the King of Kings, and he's not. Why should I listen to what he has to say? Why should I do what he tells me to do? And see, the thing is Paul is wanting to head something off, because what kind of a message was that going to send to the society of Crete in which they were found? This would immediately have triggered them as some sort of group that's fomenting an uprising, a political rebellion on the lines of Spartacus. And he's wanting to make sure that they're not sending that kind of a message out. This is not a revolution like a Spartacus revolution where the slaves rose up. They were all oppressed and put down. This is a slower kind of revolution. This is a revolution that is changing the world through love, not by the sword. And it takes a little bit longer. Slavery does get challenged over time. And because of the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ, slavery gets challenged in such a way that now it's anathema in the world. It's practiced in places, but not openly, not in ways where anyone would consider it a legitimate sort of behavior. So that does change over time, But a change is affected from within, and that's what Paul's looking for. So Paul is urging them to work all the harder, because their service is a reflection on the church and on Christ. And so by extension, their workplace becomes their ministry in that way. And so if we're transliterating that, if we're applying that to our present culture and understanding it from the perspective of the society that we live in, then what we have to look at and think about is how we view our job. How do you view your job? How do you think about the job that you have? Most of us will spend more time working than doing anything else. And yet most of us file to work on Monday morning without ever giving the slightest thought of what it is that God is doing in us and through us in that place where God has put us in this world to do what we do. And God is concerned about and has a purpose for what we do with our time and with our energy. Now, you could go, seriously, Rob, I mean, you're saying that God cares about selling insurance, or God cares that I'm serving nachos to tourists, or God cares about doing data entry. I mean, seriously? In what way does my work have anything to do with the kingdom of God? And that is the question that so few Christians ever take the time to ask. What is God doing for the kingdom through what it is that I do? Most of us see our jobs as this necessary evil, something we got to do in order to get to the stuff that we really want to do, like, you know, fish or hang with the family, or it could even be kind of spiritual. I just want to be able to read the Bible. But God created us to work, and we serve Him as we're setting our hands to do the things that He's called us to do. And again, I'll qualify, we're talking about honorable employment. You know, we're not talking about, you know, well, yeah, I've been a crack dealer all my life. I should keep doing that for Jesus. And here's a funny thing. So there's this guy who used to come to Eastgate, and he's been gone for months now, but he still will listen to the teachings that take place here. And he was listening to them at his workplace, and I don't know if he should be doing that or not, but either way, he's at his workplace in his cubicle, and he's got his iPod, and all of a sudden, the headphone jack came disconnected from his iPod, and it had a speaker system, it must have been an iPhone, had a speaker system on it, and it blasted out real loud all through the office right when I said, "Crack dealers for Christ." What kind of church do you go to? So hopefully that won't get heard outside of its context. But the idea is honorable work, the work that we do that, you know, that works within the bounds of what decent society is accepting. This is honorable. This is what God's called us to. And we serve Him in our jobs, and we do that by communicating God's character through how it is that we do our work and the quality of our workplace relationships. Those are the two main things. That's the two things that Paul is getting at in his instructions. Don't be argumentative. Don't constantly be kicking against what it is that we're instructed to do. Don't constantly be arguing with those who are over us or even under us, constantly bickering and complaining and fomenting that sense of distress there. And he says, and don't pilfer. Don't steal. In other words, do honest work. Because, I mean, don't steal could actually be applied to not stealing hours, clocking in and zoning out for an hour on Facebook until the boss shows up. Those types of things are things that should be reflected in our lives, how we're living our lives, how we're behaving, how we're approaching the basic things of life, like work and the things that we do. An honest day's work for an honest day pay is a means of demonstrating the reality of Jesus Christ at work in our lives and in this world. In a world that doesn't seem to care that much about these types of things anymore, doesn't seem to care about the kind of work we do or the kind of character that we demonstrate while we work. There's kind of we've prioritized the Ferris Bueller kind of attitude that if I can get away with as much stuff as possible, then that's the good thing. And it's not necessarily. How we live reveals what we believe. And if we believe that our job is just this dull grind that has no meaning at all, then we're going to behave that way. But if we see it as our ministry, then all of a sudden our horizons open wide up and we find ourselves serving God at work instead of just serving that mean old boss who, whatever. Ministry is happening and God's kingdom is advancing through us in whatever environment we find ourselves in, at the work that we do. God's kingdom and His influence, His rule is expanding out by degrees wherever it is that He's placed us. Now, that doesn't mean that we can't go looking for a different job. Well, Rob says it's my ministry, so now I'm stuck here at Taco Bell or whatever. And there's nothing wrong with working at Taco Bell, but there's nothing wrong with trying to advance ourselves or looking for, you know, a job that provides for our families or whatever. But at least this can help us find contentment in the moment where we are, in the place where we find ourselves, to recognize and see, this is my ministry that I do for God. How I interact, how I live here, how I do my work is a reflection on Him. How we live is revealing our healthy belief system or lack of it. And God wants us to be guided into a healthy belief system that's bringing out the best in us and bringing out the best in those that are around us in everyday life. So we want to set out to live this good that God intended for us. We want to live it out in the context of family. We want to live it out in the context of this community. We want to live it out at the place where we find ourselves at work. Every day, in everyday situations, employing even everyday common sense, God gets revealed in that, and His rule is advanced that much more. Right on? All right, cool. Why don't you guys stand with me, please? God, thank you so much for the word that you reveal yourself through. We thank you that you've given us these kinds of instructions. Lord, it's a wonderful thing to follow you. And I thank you, Lord, that it's not just this abstract thing, but you actually give us clear markers through life to be able to follow you and to be able to serve you, so that even in that, we find new meaning and purpose in everything. Thank you for that, God. That's a gift, and we appreciate it. So I just pray for everyone here, Father, that you enable us to see with a new perspective, to understand our lives in light of what we reveal, and help us to reveal what's best, God, what's best about you, what's best about humanity. We pray this for each person here this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we're going to close speaking a blessing on each other. Make sure you treat your moms good today, and happy Mother's Day once again. When we're finished with this blessing, you can feel free to leave. If you need prayer for anything, feel free to come on up here. We'd love to pray with you. And otherwise, we'll see you later. May Christ be a light to illumine and guide you. Christ be a shield to overshadow you. Christ be under you. Christ be over you. Christ beside you, on your left and on your right, both in this world and the one to come. Go in peace, you children of God. Happy Mother's Day.